morning, everybody. Just a couple days before Christmas now. That was beautiful, guys. Thank you for that. Isn't it interesting that a lot of our Christmas songs actually start in a minor key? I think I've been contemplating that some as we've gone through Christmas, and it's in contrast because a lot of times our worship songs that we sing start in a major key. And as we draw near to Christmas, we kind of shift gears a little bit, and we start to contemplate like some of these deeper truths behind why Jesus came. And in this case, you know, this song was beautiful. It started in a minor key, and then it changed into a major key, if you heard that. And that's kind of a picture of where we're going to head today as we contemplate peace. So I hope at this point everyone's preparations for Christmas are well in hand, right? We good? All presents accounted for? All the trips to Price Chopper are complete, right? Right, it's time to peacefully drift into the most wonderful day of the year. Well, if you don't feel this way, you can relax because you're in good company. And I came across this article as I was preparing. And this article said 45% of Americans would prefer to skip Christmas. So they clearly didn't interview kids. They weren't part of this poll. But this was according to a survey from Think Finance and reported on NBC News. That should tell you, this is from the article, that should tell you something about our coping mechanisms when it comes to handling holiday stress. It's a widespread problem. Nearly a quarter of Americans reported feeling extreme stress come holiday time, according to a poll by the American Psychological Association. Holiday stress statistics show that up to 69% of people are stressed by the feeling of having a lack of time, 69% are stressed by perceiving a lack of money, and 51% are stressed out about the pressure to give or get gifts. I think that's really insightful because that gets at our anxieties and our emotions that we often feel at the holidays. And we've gone through Advent, we've gone through these different themes of love, hope, joy, and peace. And I think in our experience, they're often not individual things, but they're interwoven like a tapestry in our lives. And they're expressions, these themes are expressions of feelings that we experience, and oftentimes where you find one, you find the others. As peace increases in our life, we often see joy and hope also increasing. And then the opposite can happen, right? As we experience an absence of peace and joy, often an absence of hope can come into play. And this is just the complexity of our human experience. And then when we get to the holidays, there's a lot of triggers that cause our emotions to go all kinds of different directions. And so it could be a sense of nostalgia about Christmas that makes you feel joy. For me, I think back to my parents. They used to listen to Amy Grant all the time, and that her Christmas album is just epic. You know, but it could also be family strife that makes the holidays hard and affects our emotions. It could be anxiety about any number of things that you could relate to the people in this study with. I know for me, you know, I've struggled with kind of low-grade anxiety about things happening at work over the past couple months. But I'm so thankful that in the midst of emotional roller coasters that we experience, through all the noise, God speaks to us through His Word. His Word is a steady guide in the midst of a world that's constantly changing and shifting and pulling us all kinds of different directions. And God desires to give us life and vitality and ultimately peace for our souls as we seek after Him. And so let's go to the Word this morning. We're going to definitely need to use the Pew Bibles this morning, or a Bible if you have one. We're going to be jumping around to some different places, so I'd ask that you take one of these, and I'll try to guide us through the pages that we're going to go to. But let's start in Isaiah 9, verse 6, and that's going to be page 369 in your Pew Bible. This is a familiar verse to us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today acknowledging that we need you. I need you desperately, Lord. We need you. We need your Spirit to work in our hearts. I pray that you would open up our eyes to your word to experience it in a way that really touches us deeply. Lord, and helps us to see your plan for peace in our lives and in the world through Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. So the big idea for today is that our true and lasting peace is found in Jesus, our Prince of Peace. And to understand this, we're going to take a step back and we're going to look at the history of peace, the big narrative of the Bible. We're going to look at it in three acts, if you will, three acts of a play. So act one is going to be perfect peace is shattered. Act two, peace is promised. And then act three, peace accomplished and anticipated. And then we're going to end with a simple question. Where do you seek peace? So if you want to write that down, just think about that as we go through the sermon, be contemplating, where do I seek peace? So if we go back to our text today, first text, Isaiah 9:6, we see a couple things immediately. First, there's going to be a baby. We love babies around Terra Nova Church, in case you haven't been in children's ministry lately. Right? This is exciting news. There's going to be a child. There's going to be a baby. But nonetheless, it's rather pedestrian news for most of us here. It seems like babies arrive on a pretty regular basis, following the be fruitful and multiply mandate, which is a cause for rejoicing. But we take a step back here and we say, there's something different. This isn't going to be just any baby. Right? He's going to be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And each one of those bears weighing out on their own. Could explore each one of those themes. But today we're going to look at the last one, that this baby is the Prince of Peace. So it's important that we define what do we mean by peace. Because I think it's very easy for words to lose their significance and meaning over time. And one of the things that's really helpful here when we consider the word peace is the Hebrew that's translated peace in Scripture. And so the word behind peace is shalom. And we've heard this word before. And the thing about shalom is that it's a comprehensive word, right? It's not just the absence of conflict. It's not just kind of things are going well, but it's a deep word that means welfare. It means completeness. It means soundness. And as a greeting, Israelites would say, kind of literally, how is your shalom? Kind of in the same way that we say, hey, how are you doing? But on a deeper, more meaningful level. Right? It's the way that you would experience somebody saying, how are you doing? That was like a close friend that you knew they were really meaning the question. They really want to know, like, how you're doing. So shalom gets at this deeper sense of well-being, kind of in our souls. And well-being outside of us, too, in the world. And it's easiest to consider the idea of shalom if we look back to when shalom actually existed in its full and complete form. And so we're going to look at Act 1, Perfect Peace is Shattered. And it starts at the beginning, in Genesis 1 through 3. And so you guys can go ahead and shift over to Genesis 1 in your Bibles. We're just going to look at a couple passages there. The story starts in eternity past. God existing in perfection, in perfect sufficiency, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity in perfect loving relationship, perfection from eternity past. This is incredible, mysterious stuff. Out of that perfection, God in his creativity, his infinite creative personality, creates. And in Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see in Genesis 1 this amazing tapestry of creation unfolding. God separates the waters from the earth, right? He separates the sun. He puts apart light and darkness, creates the animals, the plants. It's incredible creation in total perfection. And this is something that resonates with us, right? When we go out into the mountains and out into nature, there's something about it that even now in its brokenness that emanates God's creative ability. We see it, we feel it when we're in nature, in a beautiful sunset in the mountains. And then God creates the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, you and me. Us, we were created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, how amazing is that? We're created in God's image. This is something that persists even today. We are all created in God's image. In his perfect, infinite wisdom, he created us that way. And that has implications for us, that we all have dignity, right? We all, because we're created by him, no matter our individual traits, we have dignity and value as a person before God and before each other. We also have a reflected creative ability from God, right? We have the ability to think and create, right? We rejoice in this. And this was part of God's intent at the beginning, to make things in perfection. Everything existed in perfect peace, perfect shalom. As we get to the end of Genesis 2, God says that it's good. Now that's a declaration of perfection, God declaring that it's good. And we see, just for the briefest moment, everything in perfect satisfaction. Man satisfied, working in the land, right? Naming the animals, this interaction happening. It's perfect shalom. Neil Plantinga, he's a biblical scholar, he's at Calvin College, puts it this way, and I couldn't find a better definition for perfect peace. He says that shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. That's what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder at its creator and savior, inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things were meant to be. Amen to that. There's something inside of us that longs for that perfection as humans. We long for flourishing. We long for deep and meaningful peace, a peace that touches all of life. But what about the world that we know? Right? Our universal experience today is a mishmash of highs and lows. We flourish at times, right? We don't flourish at others. And it's all against a backdrop of seeming chaos of world events. Right? That makes peace seem like a distant dream. Right? Why do we have mixed experiences like this? Why can't we all just get along? Why can't my kids obey me the first time, all the time? Right? Why do we struggle with anxiety? Why do we experience loss? Right? What's gone wrong? We see in Genesis 3 what happened. And in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, jump over there. We see the loss of shalom. Now the serpent, who is Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And we see in the next few verses as well that Adam and Eve are hiding. The immediate response is to hide. Hide from God. And so here we see the brokenness occur, this cosmic fracture. And it started with a question. What did God actually say? Is God actually telling you the truth? Right? It's a questioning of God's authority, of God's design for our best, of his plan. Does that sound familiar? We see here a root of sin that ripples through the ages. Sin where we act in rebellion to God and we say, "God, do you really know best? I think I know best here. I'm going to do what I want to do." And Eve and Adam take and eat. They rebel. They say, "You know what? God said this, but we're going to do it on our own." And we see the first sin. And the instant result of that, so fascinating, is a total loss of shalom. And it starts with them. It starts with their desire to hide. They experience an instantaneous shame and insecurity. They know that they're naked and they cover themselves and then they're hiding from God in the garden. Does this resonate with you? I feel like we experience the ripple effects of this shame, insecurity, fear, deep inside of us. We experience that lack of peace that happened there in Genesis 3 in the garden ourselves. It plays out in our lives. How often do we allow shame to keep us in isolation, to hide? So we see the impact on them internally, and then we see the impact of their sin on all of creation. God declares the curse in verses 16 through 19. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So not only do we experience loss of inner peace because of sin, we experience conflict in human relationship. Things that were supposed to be joyous experiences, relationship with each other, relationship with God, irreparably broken in the fall. There's conflict with the earth, where work was supposed to be a pleasing, satisfying, joyful experience, cultivating the ground, Adam working with the earth. There's a brokenness. It becomes difficult. The creative endeavor becomes hard. We know this. We experience this. And then we see the immediate aftermath, moving to chapter 4 of Genesis. The fall results in death. Right? Cain and Abel is the next narrative in the Bible. Right? You have evil desire, envy, arrogance playing out in death. Brother against brother. What was supposed to be a deep bond and relationship is broken because of sin, because of the fall. And then as we fast forward through the Old Testament, we see the ripple effects of the brokenness playing out. Right? And the Bible is incredibly honest about it. It doesn't sugarcoat these things. Right? This is the history of redemption, as we'll see. There's moments of hope and disappointment, moments of the people of Israel trusting in God, and times where they continue in their rebellion against God. And there's accounts of sufferings and desires frustrated. The world is just not fair. Things just don't work out the way that they should. You see Job in his sufferings. He was a righteous man, and yet he suffered. You see Moses. He leads God's people out of Egypt and then is unable to enter the promised land. You know, David, a man after God's own heart, wants to build a temple for the Lord, but God says to David, no, you can't build me a temple. You're a man of blood. You've shed too much blood. There's just things that echo the fall. Things are not as they should be. We see a theme of hope deferred, of trials and difficulties. And I think the frustration of the human condition is most effectively and honestly shown in Ecclesiastes. So let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through 17, which is page 356. And in Ecclesiastes, most scholars agree that it was Solomon who wrote Ecclesiastes, who was the wisest man that ever lived, except for Jesus. And he speaks of the vanity of life, how life is frustrated. Right? We seek satisfaction, we seek peace in things, and it doesn't satisfy us. And he had the power and the wealth to try everything, and he did. And then at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 1, he gives us a synopsis of where he goes in the whole book. So in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 1, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. He sought meaning and fulfillment, which I think are substitutes in this context for peace, seeking something to bring him that sense of inner satisfaction, of the deep longing that he felt for peace. And I think this is a common experience. He speaks directly, not just to the ancient Near East where he lived, but also us in America in 2018. Right? We're all humans experiencing the effects of the fall. And I think this is the reason why there is a massive mindfulness and meditation industry. Right? Inner peace, mindfulness, meditation, these are all buzzwords right now. Like, we're inundated with these. It's prevalent on social media and advertising. Right? With the benefits of mindfulness and meditation to bring us to a state of peace. And there's a lot of kind of funny things that jump out of this culture. I found this a couple articles this past week that I just think are fascinating about our current culture around the search for inner peace. This article from the Wall Street Journal just this week said, the two smartphone apps taking meditation mainstream exude a Zen vibe and trumpet nearly identical missions to increase health and happiness around the world. But behind the blissful marketing mantras, Headspace and Calm, you may have heard of these apps. I actually have used Calm before. But they're locked in a head-to-head fight to dominate the booming $1.2 billion meditation market. Oh my gosh, that's a lot of money. And then later in the article, one of the CEOs says, I would say we're in mindful competition with each other. Right? And they have about 6 times as many employees as we do, right? Just that competition head-to-head. And then it says, in the meditation industry, including studio classes, workshops, books, online courses, and apps, is worth about $1.2 billion and growing. They have all this money to advertise. This is why we see it everywhere. And then this other article is just too funny to pass up. So the title of this is from the Wall Street Journal as well. It says, competitive about your meditation? Relax. Everyone else is too. So as hard chargers descend on the ancient practice, they are tweaking the quest for inner peace. And it says, Alan Stein Jr. is on his 324th straight day meditating, a streak he is tending with the mindfulness of a monk. The 42-year-old performance coach has kept his record using the Headspace app, despite early morning flights and travel across time zones. On a recent work trip to Atlanta, he remembered to meditate only just after the clock struck midnight. Worried that he'd blown his record, he closed his eyes and quickly tried to meditate on the hotel bed for 10 minutes. The whole time, I'm just waiting for the 10 minutes to be over to see if my streak was alive. Now, thanks to the app's built-in grace period, his frantic attempt counted towards his total. He was, in the words of the mindful on social media, hashtag grateful. Now, I'm really grateful that this guy is honest in this article, right? The irony is he's not really meditating at all. He's just worried about keeping his streak going. But I think it's so insightful. In our quest for inner peace, we can end up more frantic, right, as we attempt the latest techniques and we try to keep up with those who seem more peaceful than us, right? We're bombarded with images in social media of people that seem to be at peace, the way life should be, the way you should feel. And we can be led to believe somehow that we're missing out on what life has to offer and end up in frantic attempts to keep our streak going. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not busting on techniques and tools to help you alleviate stress and to help you feel better and grow. Like, there's a place for those things. I'm just wanting to point out that this is a huge business. It's a billion-dollar business because people so deeply long for inner peace. It's at the core of who people are. This is what they're seeking after. And so they'll exchange money with businesses that make a promise that they can help them attain a level of inner peace. Now, I'm there. We're all there together. The problem is that the fundamental diagnosis of our lack of inner peace is incorrect. Right? One cannot prescribe a remedy if one does not properly diagnose the problem. So this past month, I've been battling a cough. It just won't go away. I've been struggling with kind of low energy and completely resisting the fact that I need to go to the doctor. So Kathleen just talked to me early this week. She's like, look, you need to go to the doctor. And I'm like, no, typical guy response. But I went to the doctor. I tried all these things. So I tried eating raw garlic. I tried diffusing some essential oils, too. So just to be fair here. And I tried some exercise. And things just went. I thought, okay, I'm going to kick this thing. And then 2 weeks ago, Kathleen was like, you know, maybe you're really sick, Matt. You need to go to the doctor. And so this past week, I finally went to the doctor. They took an x-ray, and they were like, Mr. Bowman, yes, you're definitely sick, and you need an antibiotic. And, you know, they were able to diagnose the problem. So I thought I knew what the problem was, and I was throwing remedies at it that I thought would help me, totally missing the boat. And when I went to the doctor, I already feel better because they gave me some medication to help me. They were able to actually diagnose the true problem. So if we look at our lack of peace, the world's diagnosis is that we're just not aligned in ourselves. right? That there's something actually inside of us that's wrong, which we would agree with. It's what the Bible also says. But there's an idea that we can solve it in and of ourselves. The Bible doesn't deny that there's a problem inside. It's just that there is something way more fundamental at work. The real problem with our lack of peace is that humanity is broken on the deepest level. Right? Our fundamental problem is that our relationship with God is broken because of sin. Not only Adam's original sin, but also our sins that we struggle with, that we commit every day. And this break in our relationship with God resonates deep inside of us, such that true and lasting inner peace is a total pipe dream in and of ourselves. We can't solve our own problem. No amount of meditation or yoga or fitness or positive thinking or healthy eating or intake of turmeric will ever make things right at the deepest level. And we see this clearly in Genesis 3 in the fall. And then Solomon beautifully opens it up for us in Ecclesiastes. And we also know it to be true deep in our hearts and when we look at the world around us. We don't need tools and techniques. We need a savior. And that brings us to Act 2, the promise of peace restored. So let's go back to Isaiah 9, back to page 369. And we're going to read from verse 2 this time. And a little background on this. You know, this was written in the context when the people of Israel were well into the time of the kings, many of whom had been unfaithful and had led the people of Israel into disobedience. They'd pursued other gods. They had forgotten the way that God established for them. And then in the chapters preceding, we kind of get a summary of some of the examples of evil in the land, and they include the perversion of justice. The land is full of people who love bribes. They bring no justice to the fatherless and the widow. They follow after gods. They walk in wickedness. And then Isaiah prophesies in chapter 8, basically that the people will be thrust into a deep darkness because of their disobedience. And this is really, you know, to the people of Israel at the time, the Assyrian Empire was an imminent threat on their upper border, which was significant as he wrote this because it was imminent darkness. But then in the same breath, Isaiah prophesies that there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish for the people of Israel, that there is hope. So we'll start in verse 2. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day at Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Let's stop there. Right, verses 2 through 5 are full of dramatic metaphors. They make these incredible claims. Out of the midst of prophesying darkness, all of a sudden Isaiah is saying, wait, there's good news here. Think about these. Light into darkness. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. It's like wandering around a room and you don't know which way to go, and then all of a sudden somebody turns on the lights and you know where you're going, and like that brings peace and joy. Joy is in the harvest. They rejoice before you as with joy in the harvest. And we have a hard time getting a hold of that feeling, but at the time it was an agrarian society, and so there's all this joy and jubilation and festival around the harvest. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian." We get this picture, this dramatic picture of the slave being set free. Oppression being broken. And then we get this picture in verse 5 of every boot of the tramping warrior and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The burning of the implements of war. the sense of true peace come. The destruction of war ended. But why? There has to be a source. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's through the baby, born in Bethlehem of Galilee, that we welcome and we celebrate this Advent and on Christmas. So we have peace prophesied, and that brings us to Act 3, peace accomplished and anticipated. The Prince of Peace that Isaiah promised was born into the world in the most humble of circumstances, in a stable to lowly people, not to a family of great means, not in a palace, not what you would expect for a prince, certainly not what you would expect for a warrior king who would establish peace by defeating Israel's enemies. In the mind of the Israelites of the day, this is what they expected, someone to free them from Roman rule and occupation. But that's not what Jesus was about. He lived with the people, he healed the sick, he cared for the poor, he taught with wisdom that confounded the eminent people of the day. And ultimately, he went to the cross, where he would sacrifice himself for our sins so that shalom could be restored, so that he could bring true peace. And when we come to worship that baby in a manger, we worship in the shadow of the cross. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And this is about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That sounds like a prince, like a king. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, all creation, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus lived a perfect life and then willingly went to the cross as our substitute. Right? Because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. We experience separation. We experience the absence of shalom. And apart from his intervention in our lives, we would experience his wrath. But you can't have Christmas without also considering Good Friday and Easter. Good Friday and Easter are what make him the true Prince of Peace for all time. So there's a couple things here. Through Jesus, our peace with God is restored in full. Jesus, we're called to repent of our sins and believe in him. Believe that he saved us from the wrath that we deserve because of our sins. And this is where true and lasting peace starts. Right? It starts when we place our trust in Jesus and hand our lives over to him. Right? This peace starts because we go from being God's enemies to being God's children. We're welcomed into his family. This is a solving of the fundamental problem. And then secondly, we are literally unconditionally loved by our Savior Jesus. Think about that for a moment. He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. So deeply that he was willing to give up his life for us. And scripture says in Romans that there is now nothing that can possibly separate us from his love. This is our Prince of Peace, accomplishing peace for us and drawing us in to a place where we belong and can experience his mercy and grace. What a Savior, what a friend. And you know what? We talked about how hiding and shame and insecurity are often cause of a lack of inner peace. You know, Jesus knows everything about you. Right? He knows everything. He knows your darkest secrets. He knows your worst thoughts. He knows your best thoughts. He knows everything. And he loves you. He sacrificed himself for you. And he did that to take away the shame for our sin and the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. So myself, I was struggling earlier this year, particularly for a time, like just with discouragement and anxiety about things. And I was really encouraged by a pastor named Ray Ortland. One of the things he said in one of his sermons is that, look, as a Christian, you can look in the mirror in the morning and you can tell yourself, I'm okay. No matter what you wake up thinking about yourself or believing about yourself, you can look in the mirror and you could say, I'm okay because Jesus loves me, he knows me, and he loves me. And if you look at my journal from that time, every morning I was just struggling. I would wake up and I'm like, I don't wanna dive into this day. And every morning I would write down the same thing, like I'm fully known by Jesus, he knows me all the way, and yet I'm fully loved by him. That's powerful stuff. That can be the foundation of peace in our hearts. You know, but we know and we still experience that full and total shalom is not possible in a broken world. But Jesus has set in motion the events that will lead to his ultimate return to make all things new. And that's why it's peace accomplished and yet anticipated, because we live in a time where things are still broken. Right? We see it around us. And Jesus has solved the fundamental problem, and he calls us to believe in him, to have a foundation, a true foundation for inner peace. But then he also promises that one day he's going to return in power and restore everything and make all things new. And we can look forward to that and we can anticipate that. So my friends, what do we do in this time where there's an already of we experience the foundation of inner peace in Christ, but there's a not yet where Jesus is coming to restore all things? And we get wisdom from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we get some beautiful counsel and advice. He's not saying you're never going to be anxious. He's saying when you're anxious, when you're experiencing trouble, go to the Lord in prayer. Make that the first place that you go. Techniques and tools may be helpful, but use God's word as your guide and go before the Lord. And then express thanksgiving. As we express thanksgiving to God, we remember the things he's done for us, how he saved us, how he's been faithful to us in so many ways, and he will continue to be faithful to us though we struggle in this life. And then we engage community. We spend time together. We encourage each other, as long as the day is called today, to press on, to trust the Lord, to seek our peace in him together as the people of God. And so I want to return to the question I asked at the beginning. Where do you seek peace? Is it in a job? Is it in good deeds? In finances? In family? In yourself? In tools and techniques? Or is it in Jesus? The reality is that we all struggle. We're all pulled in so many different directions. and seeking places, peace in places other than Jesus may give you a temporary sense of peace, but it's ultimately going to let you down. And in conclusion, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. Jesus came so that we could have a deep, meaningful, restored peace between God and us, within ourselves, and with each other. We can have a peace for today and a bright hope for tomorrow because Jesus was born a lowly babe in a manger and then became the sacrifice that brought our peace. And our true and lasting peace is found in Jesus, our Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we're so thankful that you came, you took on the form of man. You became a man in the flesh, God, and you walked and lived among us. This is amazing love. Lord, and you knew when you came that you would face the cross. And yet you endured the cross to take our place so that we might have peace with God. We're so grateful for that, Lord, and we pray that you would work in our hearts to bring us peace in Christ, peace in yourself, as we walk in this world. Help us to rejoice in you this Christmas and remember that you are the source of our peace. In Jesus' name, amen.